Who are you? A friend of mine, a number of years ago, found himself seated on an airplane flying from Los Angeles to New York, looked at his seatmate, who was wearing a hat pulled down over dark glasses, but recognized Charlton Heston anyway. And he struck up a conversation. Heston was very friendly. And during the course of that long flight, one of the things that Heston said to him in response to a question stuck with him and has stuck with me. He asked him, in view of all the roles that he had played, which one was his favorite? And Heston said, I'll tell you the truth. He said, I've played Moses, I've played Ben-Hur, I've played Andrew Jackson, and even Buccaneers. And I have played so many different roles, I not only don't have a favorite, I don't know who I am. Actors, of course, get inside of roles. I don't know who I am. I've someplace along the way, he said, I've lost my identity as a person. I was in Chicago this week, and I saw a big sign advertising something that said, this year, 10 million people will lose their identities to identity theft. As we know, identity theft is one of the newest of the crimes, and you know how it works. They trick you into giving your name and your address and before long your Social Security number, and if you're not careful, your bank account, and then they take that and they go do all kinds of terrible things with it. It always ends up costing somebody money, usually you. They trick you into a situation in which you lose your identity to them. Now, that's not only the newest of the crimes, it's also the oldest of the crimes, because you see that crime being performed right before your very eyes in the third chapter of Genesis, where Satan famously tempts Adam and Eve by calling into question the word of God. You remember he said, did God say that you shouldn't eat from that tree? And then, having doubted the word of God, he denies the word of God and said, you will not die. And then the clincher, he knows that if you eat from the tree, you will be like God. That's replacing the word. Having denied the word, you replace the word. And of course, when they did that, when they rebelled against their heavenly Father, they remove themselves from under his protection, his care, and his presence, and God had to move them out of the Garden of Eden, lest they live forever and not be subject, as we learn much later, to the redemptive power of the blood of Christ, which was already planned to be shed for them as well as for all sinners. So the loss of identity, when they moved out from under the fatherhood of God, they became what their son, after he murdered his brother, became. And in the fourth chapter of Genesis, you know how Cain is described as a restless wanderer. It won't surprise you as you and I read through the New York Times and contemporary titles to learn how many people find themselves rootless today. Not only those desperate souls in places like the Sudan, where they've physically been uprooted, but they are rootless in terms of their own identity. They don't know who they are. And not knowing who they are, they don't have a clue as to how they're supposed to live their lives. Someone has called it the central anchor of salvation, knowing who you are. Tournier, of course, Paul Tournier, the great Swiss psychiatrist, has written extensively on this subject. A Place for You is one of those books. If you haven't read it, get it and read it. You'll be much enriched by it. So this whole idea of identity is critical. Now, when we abandon God, as the human race did in the Garden of Eden, we disinherit ourselves, losing Father, losing home, losing identity and inheritance. What's needed in order to recover ourselves is that we play the fall backwards. And the most familiar of Jesus' parables tells us how that works. And we won't spend much time on this because it is so familiar. Of course, it's the parable of the lost son, which you find in Luke 15:11. And just very quickly, to set the stage for what we're going to look at in Joshua, remember that the prodigal requested his inheritance. His father gave it to him. He took it to a far country. He squandered it. The time came when he had spent everything, severe famine. He was reduced to feeding pigs and even wanted the pigs' food, but he couldn't get that either. And then verse 17 says, Luke 15:17, when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.'" So he got up and went to his father. He had disinherited himself, just like Adam and Eve had done, and therefore didn't know who he was. As I was reading through this week, I saw something I'd never seen before. Look at the way the Greek translates into English. He came to his senses and said, "I'm starving. I'll set out and say I've sinned. I'm not a son, I'm a servant." I wonder if God did that on purpose to make it more memorable. I just thought that was fun to see. There's absolutely no theological sense to that. But while he was still a long way off, of course, his father saw him, filled with compassion. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and he kissed him. In order to go home, in order to find out who we are, we've got to want to come home. And it involves coming back into yourself. The Greek here that's translated, "when he came to his senses," means he had been beside himself and he came back into himself. He stopped being what he was not and became what he was. Finding out who we are, this journey of self-discovery that goes on all of our lives. As I have looked at our passage today in Joshua, I've seen that in order to find out who we are, in order to know for certain who we are, in order not to be orphans, in order not to be restless wanderers, in order to come home, there are three things that I must count on and two things I must remember. If you have your Bibles, open them to the first chapter of Joshua. We'll be in the first part of this book this morning, to see three things that I must count on. Joshua chapter 1, the first part of verse 5 says this. God speaking to Joshua, telling him now is the time to cross over into the promised land. He says to Joshua, "No one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life." One of the things that I must count on, if I am to find out who I am and move into the relationship with God that He has already prepared for me, one of the things I must count on is God's protection. No one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life. Have you come to the place in your life, friend, that you really believe that nothing can happen to you that has not passed through nail-scarred hands? There are certainly many difficulties that we're required to deal with in this life. But if we are living under the protective hand of God, nothing can come to us that He does not allow, that will not ultimately in some way redound to our benefit. Now, we may not see it until we get to glory, but we believe it even though we don't see it with our eyes. There's something I must count on. The first of those three somethings, if I'm really to find out who I am, is that I've got to count on God's protection. The second thing that I've got to count on is in the second half of that verse, Joshua 1:5, the second half of this verse says, "As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you or forsake you." The sense of being left, bereft, abandoned as an orphan is one of the greatest and most fundamental of human fears. Last night, one of the sponsors, one of the men who was on the stage, a guy named John Chapman, who was singing, beautiful voice and wonderful instrumentalist, he and his wife have created something that is designed to help address the problem of orphans in the world. They themselves have, in addition to their two birth children, adopted over time three little girls from China. He says adoption is one of the most wonderful things you can experience. And he quotes verses that remind us that God is deeply concerned about the orphans of the world, the helpless of the world. Our fear of being cast off, of being rejected, is all pervasive. And God says that he will never forsake us. If we are under his protection, we can count on God's presence. And then there's a third thing that I must count on, and that, of course, is God's power. Look at Joshua 3:15-16. The Jordan was at flood stage all during harvest. And yet as soon as the priests who carried the ark reached the Jordan and their feet touched the water's edge, the water from upstream stopped flowing. It piled up in a heap a great distance away at a town called Adam in the vicinity of Zarethan, while the water flowing down to the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, that's what we call the Dead Sea, of course, was completely cut off. So the people crossed over opposite Jericho. I've got to count on God's power. Someone has said that God's man or woman on God's business has God's power. God allows his power to flow through the obedient. And if I am really standing in God's presence, counting on his protection, I will find that I have God's power. Now, there's always, as a friend of mine who loved to mix metaphors used to say, there's always a hooker in the fly ointment. And here's the hook in this. God's protection and God's power are always in Scripture tied to his presence. God's protection and God's power are always tied to his presence. Where God is not wanted, God leaves. Let me give you an example of that just very quickly. 1 Samuel 4:22, you remember from your own reading the story of the loss of the Ark of the Covenant. There came a day when the sin of Israel became so great that to symbolize God removing his presence, he allowed the Philistines to capture the Ark. And you remember that ultimately it was restored and David put it where it belonged. But when the Ark was captured, a very interesting thing happened. Eli, who was the judge and priest at the time, had two sons. You remember they were wicked men. And these two wicked sons were married, and one of the wicked sons' wives had a baby. And when she found out that the ark had been captured, 1 Samuel 4:22 said, "I am going to call my son Ichabod." Ichabod means glory has departed. "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." There are times when God's glory was immediately in the presence of Israel. One thinks of the Shekinah glory so permeating Moses. You remember what happened to him? His face shone, and he had to cover his face. People couldn't stand to look at him. But there are other times when God removes his hand, his protective hand. When people don't want him, he leaves. Do you remember the interview with a well-known Christian evangelist immediately after 9/11, when a well-known interviewer said to her, "Look at what's happened to the World Trade Center. Look what happened to the Twin Towers. What's become of this God of yours who's supposed to be protecting our nation?" And she smiled and she said, "Have you checked lately about how we've told God we don't want him in our schools? Have you checked lately to see how We've told God we don't want His Ten Commandments being displayed on public buildings anymore. Have you checked lately to see how the culture is rejecting God from their everyday lives? God is a gentleman. He doesn't come where He is not wanted. If we reject Him, His presence involves always His protection and His power. Two quick examples. This week I was reading a very interesting article in the Wall Street Journal that has to do with a book written called The Cube and the Cathedral. And the reviewer of this book, against the background of the funeral of John Paul II and the seeming outpouring of interest in things spiritual, has this to say. At Mass last Sunday, Amiens Gothic Cathedral, the largest in France, was virtually empty. Not just sparsely filled, it was, except for a handful of tourists, vacant. Mass was being conducted in a little side chapel fit for a couple dozen worshipers who showed up. I was among them. Amiens is hardly an exception. Europe's largest churches are often unused these days, reduced to monuments for tourists to admire. What an interesting way to put that. Churches are being converted from churches to museums. And we scream bloody murder when Stalin did that forcefully under the communists, and now it's happening in Europe all across the continent voluntarily. He continues, the writer of this book describes a European culture that has become not only increasingly secular, but in many cases downright hostile to Christianity. And the Lord removes His hand. And then this interesting comment, practicing Christianity in Europe today enjoys a status not dissimilar to smoking marijuana or engaging in unorthodox sexual activities. Few people mind if you do so in private, but you're expected not to talk about it or ask others whether they do it too. Does it interest you to read things like this and compare the decline in some quarters of the fire of the love for Christ with the building fire of violence on the part of radical Islam? Young Christians in many cases in Europe not even bothering to think about going to church. Less than 10% of the people in Great Britain now attend church. And on the other side, young people from Islamic backgrounds blowing themselves up for their faith. Now friends, there's a difference in level of commitment there that cannot be missed, even though we understand that the Islamic radicalists are terribly wrong. We must confess that on the other side, the loss of ardor and zeal for Christ is also terribly wrong. This caught my eye. Not only secular, but in many cases, downright hostile to Christianity. Now, aren't you glad that's only happening in Europe? I have here the Great Seal of Princeton University. I want to tell you what's on this. As you know, Princeton was founded by those who came out of the Great Enlightenment, 1746. It was founded by pastors. The first presidents were all pastors. Jonathan Edwards was the second pastor, president of Princeton. Let me tell you what's on the Great Seal. First of all, the seal has an open book in the center of it. Guess what book that is? And underneath that in Latin, it says, Vet Nov Testamentum, Old and New Testament, right on the Great Seal. And then these wonderful words, Die sub numine vigit. Do you remember that a V is pronounced like a W? That's the only thing I learned in Latin in the eighth grade. The translation of that, I know you know this, but let me give it to you. Under God's light she flourishes. That's on the Great Seal. Well, so what? Well, so this. I'm holding in my hand a letter. I've become involved in a small way in a controversy that's developed at Princeton. This letter is dated the 19th of April, hot off the press. There's an evangelical Christian group that is operating in the environs of Princeton that I happen to know a little something about. I visited with them when I was up there last year, doing wonderful work, conducting Bible classes and all sorts of things, and they're legitimate people. They're not bomb throwers. They're not sword swingers. They're just evangelical Christians. And the dean of religious life forbids them to have a presence on the campus. Now, the subject of this letter, which you'll be delighted to know I'm not going to read to you, it's 6 pages long. This letter is written by an organization called the Foundation for Individual Rights in Education. This matter has come to the attention of this group, which is a civil rights group, and they've written a letter to the president of Princeton saying, what is going on up there? Because the dean of religious education has basically said, look, read my lips, you're not going to have a presence on the campus. We don't want you here. Now, I'm not going to list all the other groups that do have a presence with the blessing of the dean on the campus, but I can tell you that hostility to religion, particularly the Christian faith, is not confined to Europe. And where God is not wanted, he absents himself. He leaves. Thomas Jefferson said, when I consider that we worship a righteous God, I tremble for my country. Pray for Princeton, friends. I was remembering the prayer for Princeton that is on the back of the chapel, magnificent Gothic chapel, and I'm praying that it won't turn into a museum. And I can't give it to you exactly, but let me give you the flavor of it. It says, Eternal Father, Creator and Preserver of all mankind, we beseech thee to bestow upon this university thy manifold gifts of grace. Thy laws to those who learn, thy truth to those who teach, thy wisdom to those who administer, and thy steadfastness to all who bear her name. Bind us together by these gracious influences into that fellowship which can never fail, the company of Jesus Christ our Lord. See, they haven't chiseled that one off yet. But stand by. If I desire God's presence in my life and find that his protection and his power are actually at work, then there are two things that I've got to remember. Now, which two things? These two things are so fundamental that you're going to say, why are you taking up class time to talk about that? And the reason I am is because you need to put the stake down and be sure you have kept it there. Friends, you do not have to move to the right. All you have to do is stand where you are. The world is moving to the left. Let that be secular in this case. You will be deemed to be a religious nut just by standing where you are. But there are two things I've got to remember, and these two things are symbolized by two piles of rocks, two piles of stones that are discussed in our passage in Joshua. Look with me at the first pile, Joshua 4, 1 through 8 and 19 through 20. When the whole nation, Joshua 4, 1, when the whole nation had finished crossing the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, choose 12 men from among the people, one from each tribe, and tell them to take up 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, from right where the priests stood, and to carry them over with you and put them down at the place where you'll stay tonight. Now, you remember that what had happened was God said to the priests, pick up the ark, start walking. The river's in flood now. It's coming down from right to left because you're coming from the east. The river's in flood, but as soon as your souls touch the River Jordan, it's going to back up. And that's what happened. So they walked right out into the middle of the Jordan and stood there holding the ark while all of the people crossed over on dry land. Now, some scholars say there may have been as many as 2 million people in this group. So it was quite a time that this passed over. So Joshua called together the 12 men he had appointed from the Israelites, one from each tribe, and said to them, go over before the ark. In other words, go back into the middle of the river. The Lord your God has backed this river up. Go into the middle of the Jordan. Each of you is to take a stone on his shoulder, according to the number of tribes of the Israelites, to serve as a sign among you. In the future, when your children ask you, what do these stones mean? Tell them that the flow of the Jordan was cut off before the ark of the of the covenant of the Lord, when it, that is the ark, crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. These stones are to be a memorial to the people of Israel forever. Now Joshua told them to take those 12 stones right out of the middle of the river, right at the exact place where the river was backed up because the ark was there, and then do something with them. Verse 19. On the 10th day of the first month, the people went up from Jordan, these 12 men, and camped at Gilgal on the eastern border of Jericho. And Joshua set up at Gilgal the 12 stones they had taken out of the Jordan. Well, now this puzzle has three parts, but once we see them, it's easy to see why all of this is happening. First of all, there were 12 stones. Second of all, they were carried to Gilgal. And third, they were placed there on the 10th day of the first month. Now you say, well, that's really good. That's helpful to me. They were taken, 12 of them. Why 12? Because what is being memorialized here applies to everybody. All of us have to hear this. It applies to all of us. Second, it was taken to Gilgal. Names always mean something, particularly in the Old Testament. The word Gilgal means the reproach has been rolled away. The reproach has been rolled away. The past has been cut off. You can't go back anymore. That's over with. It's done with. It reminds us of Paul saying in Romans, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, why the 10th of the first month? If you would dig around some in the books of Moses, you would find that that was a very special day. The 10th day of the first month was the day that you were to choose the sacrificial lamb for the celebration of Passover. Now, let's put those three clues together, and we'll know what that first pile of rocks was there for. The thing I must remember, well, I went back to the second chapter of Luke to pick up the first part of this sentence. Behold, I bring you glad tidings of great joy that will be for all people. Because of the sacrifice of Christ, your guilt has been taken away. You link those three together, and that's what you come up with. The good news is for all 12. The good news is that the sacrificial lamb has taken your reproach. All of your guilt has been taken away by Christ. And when they saw that pile of rocks, they were to ask their parents, what do these stones mean? Isn't it great? This, of course, is an admonition to instruct our children, but it's something else. It reminds us that God sometimes uses our children to remind us of the fundamentals of our faith and the importance of our tying tradition to reality. You know, one of the reasons that kids reject coming to church is because we adults don't tell them what all these ceremonies are about, what they're based in, what they're rooted in. It's the reality behind the tradition and the ritual that fascinate children. You can sit with kids 5 and 6 years old and talk to them about communion and baptism and the marriage ceremony, and they will get it. All we have to do is just tell them. But it's also meant to remind us that sometimes a little child can come and remind us of the truths, the fundamental things that we have bet our lives on. First pile of rocks reminds us that Christ, the sacrificial lamb, has taken all of our guilt away. But it takes the second pile of rocks to know what he's done with them. Look at the second pile of rocks. Just one verse. Joshua 4:9. Joshua set up the 12 stones that had been in the middle of the Jordan at the spot where the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant had stood, and they are there to this day. Now Joshua, all by himself, he had 12 men carry them up to Gilgal, which was a few miles inland towards Jericho. But then he went back and personally, alone, gathered 12 more stones and put them right there where the priests were standing while they were, the power of God was still holding back the waters of the Jordan. And then when the priests left and Joshua left the middle of the Jordan, the waters rolled back down and covered the second pile of rocks up. The first pile was the point to the second pile. And when the children said, "What do these stones mean?" the fathers were to say, "Now this is the meaning of the pile one right here in Gilgal, but there's another pile. Come over here to the edge. You see that ripple of water? It's all buried now, but where you see that ripple, there's another pile of 12 stones out there too. Well, what is that one all about?" Well, here are the three clues for that one. First of all, Joshua went alone. You remember what Joshua's name means? It's, of course, the early Hebrew version of the name Jesus. And in the early Hebrew, it meant he through whom God saves. Jesus alone does what? Well, he goes into the Jordan. Well, what does Jordan mean? Jor means spreading, and Dan means judgment. Jesus, acting alone, goes down into the place of judgment. And what's happening while he's down there? Well, the waters of death are being held back. Jesus, acting alone, into the river of death. Death and judgment. They're held back, but then they close over that place. Well, what's the second thing that I must remember? It is Jesus alone who has borne away my guilt and hurled all of my iniquities into the depths of the sea. He not only bore them away, friends, he bore them away and hurled them into the depths of the sea. You've heard a dozen preachers at least illustrate that point by saying God puts our sins into the depths of the sea and puts up a sign that says no fishing. We never go back to that. It is over. It is done with. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he taken our sins away from us. Well, how does that help me know who I am? Well, this is what it does for me. It causes me to come to the place that I can say, I know who I am. I'm a precious child of God, restored by Christ to the gracious arms of his loving Heavenly Father. And I need to remember that, because there are times when it doesn't look that way. There are times when I don't feel that way, but the Word of God reminds me, if I will look, that it is the truth. And that, of course, in its turn leads me to a truth that endures and a question that lingers. The truth that endures is this. There is an old song where the writer of the lyric has gotten it right. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left its crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. As that truth that endures rings in my mind, there is also a question that lingers. Is there anything about my life that would change if I really believe that Jesus had borne all of my guilt away? Friends, there is sometimes an incompleteness in the Christian life because we, way down deep, believe the news is too good to be true. Thanks be to God, we're reminded that it's a truth we can hold on to. Let's thank Him. Father, today, we want to thank you that in the midst of an explosion of secularism that is threatening in some quarters to convert the houses of God into mere shells of themselves, museums where only tourists go, that while the hour was late, it is not too late in this place, at this time, for us to declare that it will not happen here. Because we believe that what is symbolized by these two piles of rocks is true, and that Jesus has in fact paid it all, that our guilt is taken away, and that we've got the wonderful privilege of going and telling that good news to a dark and broken and bleeding old world. Thank you for that privilege, Father, and the courage to stand fast. In Jesus' precious name, amen.